Amen. All right. Well, hey, we are still in 1 Timothy. If you have missed a couple weeks, hey, we're in 1 Timothy now. We've spent a couple weeks introducing the book of 1 Timothy, getting a sense, getting our mind wrapped around some of the problems that the Apostle Paul was addressing as he addressed this letter to his disciple, a son in the faith named Timothy. Timothy had been put in the city of Ephesus to serve as a minister there to help continue the work that had begun there in that city. They were being greatly challenged by wolves in the church. They were, in fact, falling prey. The wolves themselves were falling prey to their false teaching, and they were even dragging whole households along with them in their false teaching. And so there was no other man that the Lord could send to Ephesus other than Timothy. Timothy didn't necessarily want to be there. He probably wanted to be on the missionary journeys with Paul. But that was his call. That was his mission, that he had to stand his post there in Ephesus and hold the line for the sake of the gospel. He had some work on his hands to correct false teaching and to raise up a new generation of leaders. And part of the reason they needed to raise up some new leaders was it's very probable that some of those leaders, some of the false teachers were actually some of the leaders within the church. And so they had to address those problems. And last week we saw Paul defend himself because he was likely being called an antinomian, that he was against the law, as were, you know, the false teachers were all about the law, all about the genealogies and stuff like that. And Paul's saying, hey, don't devote your time to that. Devote your time to the gospel and how the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant set everything up for Christ to come. Devote your time to that, church. And so Paul has affirmed the usefulness of the law if it's used lawfully. And where we're picking up this morning in verse 12 is where he has left off, that the law is in accord with the glorious gospel, which they're imparting to the churches. And then Paul, this morning you're going to see, takes a second to revisit God's providence in his own life. God's transforming work in Paul's own life, the way he brought Paul himself out of darkness and placed Paul, how the Lord brought Paul into his marvelous light. And so please read along with me in verse 12. When we're done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then together let's say thanks be to God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus Christ. And he did so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Sorry, go back to the beginning of verse 16. I jumped down by mistake. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. So now, Lord, as we come to this passage, we recognize that we need your help to have understanding. We need your help to have ears that are open, hearts that are prepared, soft, tender hearts given by your Spirit. Where our hearts are hard, soften them up. Pound them up. Make them like dough in your hands, O Lord. Give us great understanding. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here, Lord, be pleasing and be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you come to a passage like this one this morning, one of the things that might cross a couple of your minds is that Paul seems like he's got low self-esteem. Did you catch that? He's got a low view of himself here. And a lot of us are tempted to hear Paul talk about himself and find that quite objectionable. Paul, you're kind of beating yourself up here, man. Like, give yourself a little bit of a break. Look at what he says. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. You know, you might, as a Christian, know this story, that he was chasing after other Christians and persecuting. But a blasphemer? Like, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Like, he's all about the law. He's all about worship. He's a blasphemer? Come on, man. You're being too hard on yourself. You're thinking too poorly of yourself. Or down in verse 15, he said, after he reiterates how he came to Christ and was put on mission, he says, and God's grace for sinners, he says that he is the foremost of sinners. The foremost. Really, Paul? Like, of all the people in the ancient world, all the wicked, like, kings and warlords of the ancient world, you're really the worst of sinners out there. You're really that bad. Come on, man. Give yourself a break. You come away from a passage like this thinking that Paul had a low self-esteem problem and that he needed to spend a bunch of time with a counselor kind of helping to build him back up so he would feel a little bit better about himself. He'd improve his self-view, his self-loathing, his self-frustration, and kind of keep his chin up and, you know, put his shoulders back and face the world with confidence. Come on, man. You got this. However, if we read through a passage like this, and like in that kind of a way, we're not exposing something about Paul, we're exposing something about us. We're exposing something about me. And we're exposing that we're largely shaped by another gospel other than the gospel of God. We are shaped by a gospel that is all about the good news of self. All of the good news is that you're not as bad as you think you are. You're not as bad as you might make yourself out to be. That's its own version of the gospel, and that's not Paul's gospel. That's not where Paul gets his confidence. He's a confident guy. He's a guy who is ready and, like, some people think Paul's a cocky guy. But that's not the case at all. Paul's a man humbled by his sin. He's a man humbled by God's grace. What's the point that Paul's making here and all this stuff? Well, he's just told Timothy to issue cease and desist notifications to the false teachers in the community. And he's responding to their accusations that he's against the commands of God. And what's happening is his mind is flowing from there to considering the way God's law brought him to a reality about himself, brought him to a reality that he was an outsider to God's mercy, not an insider. In other words, God's law does its restraining and convicting work even on people like Paul. And it happens that the law of God works like that, so people like Paul and people like you and me don't end up in a puddle of tears over our inability to attain a righteousness through the works of that law. The law of God is for sinners, and we saw that last week. We saw in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. And so Paul's mind has gone from, you know, chasing after the false teachers to thinking about how the law works. He's all of a sudden thinking about how the law works on him, and now all of a sudden he ends up in his testimony, his story, his rejoicing in what God has done in his life. You see, Paul knew that he was a blasphemer, and he was a blasphemer because he was set himself against Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly man, Jesus Christ. He was blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he heartily, you know, there's no problem calling himself a blasphemer. He was an opponent of the gospel, but now he's saved, not by, you know, works of the law, but by God's grace at work in his life as a sinner. And so what we see here now in these verses before us this morning is Paul's gratitude to God for the saving and personal grace in his life. We see his gratitude for all that God has done for him in his life. We see it at work in his heart, and we see it at work in his attitude toward others and toward God's character. The heart of all this is seen in verse 15, where the apostle includes a saying that's a saying that's very likely one to have been going about the early church. It's a saying that was trustworthy. Now, you know what a saying is, right? Like a saying is some sort of short, memorable word of wisdom or truth. You know, something like, freedom isn't free, right? That's a saying that goes around. People on all spectrums, the political spectrums, use that all the time. Freedom isn't free. That's an American saying. Or one that we used to hear at Deerfoot Lodge when I was a counselor there is, if you aren't faithful in the little things, you're not going to be faithful in the big things. We heard that a lot when I was working in the kitchen. Guys, finish those pots, scrub them well, do them well. If you're not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be faithful in the big things, and you're not going to be able to put in positions where you don't have to scrub pots. And so Paul's using a saying here that is a saying that was going around the early church, and it really kind of captures his heart as he reflects on God's work in his life. He prefaces this saying by emphasizing its importance, saying this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, and then he lays it out. What's the saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Say it with me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's make that a saying around church. How about that? It's a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. You could commit it to memory. It's easy. You could pray it into your soul. And why? Why would you do that? Why would you put your trust in that saying? Well, get back into Paul's mind here as best you can. Paul is trying to relay the gospel from the rest of the apostles who are relaying the gospel in the teaching about who Jesus is from Jesus himself. The apostles are passing on the gospel to the churches they're planting. The gospel's being passed on to Paul, and he's now relaying it to the next generation of leaders. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Pass it along. And so it's important for Paul to see that his concern here is for the Ephesian church to understand these things and get it down into their bones. Now, you can see elements of this saying in the very words of Jesus. Let me quote to you a few of them from the Gospels, from the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 9, verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, go learn what I'm talking to the Pharisees. Go learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And hear this. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You could fast forward to Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And when it says, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call who? The righteous, but sinners. And then fast forward again to Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said, I have what? Come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I wonder if Paul's like, God, these words in his mind, he says, you know, the law is not for the just, but it's for the unjust, or the righteous, but the unrighteous. And he's just keeping in mind these things as he's reiterating them to Timothy, to reiterate them to the church in Ephesus. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Paul wants Timothy to pass on to the Ephesians, who would pass on to generations of Christians who would follow them, that Christ Jesus came into the world not for the righteous, but for sinners, those who are broken by the law and recognize that they are in desperate need of grace. And I love the emphasis on Christ came. This is an implication of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ took on human flesh, having pre-existed, the eternal Son of God, and put on the mere flesh of a mortal in order to achieve this great salvation for us. So Paul's using a saying that would come to influence the church. And it came to, and it influenced the church in all sorts of ways, and we've got 2,000 years of it influencing us. But just think, early on in the church, one of the things that they did to try to summarize the teaching of the apostles were to write creeds, and then later, confessions. And you hear this reflected even in the Nicene Creed, that Jesus Christ came from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Why did he do that? For us and for our salvation. Again, the apostles saying, the apostle here is saying that this trustworthy word is deserving of full acceptance. In other words, this short truth about Jesus is worthy of affirming and banking your life on. Whoever desires to be saved should trust and accept this saying. And a person who's doing that has all sorts of things happen in their life. And you can see this here in Paul, in his heart, his attitude. We go from a self-righteousness and arrogance and unappreciativeness to gratitude for God's grace and His purpose. We go from being driven by our personal interests to gratitude for God's grace to others. We go from being blasphemers like Paul to and idolatry to those who worship the true God in doxology. So let's reflect in those three things together as they are presented by Paul to Timothy here. Let's start with gratitude for God's grace and His purpose. First, we see Paul's gratitude for God's grace and purpose at work in his own life. Paul expresses his gratitude for a supply of strength from God who has faithfully appointed him to serve as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says in verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful and appointed me to His service. So Paul is a guy who recognizes he didn't deserve to be called to be an apostle of Christ, but it is because of God's merciful grace in his life that he would be given this appointment to be one who would bring the gospel to the non-Jewish nations of the earth. This gratitude was in light of the marvelous ways that God had changed his life. He was set against Christ as a blasphemer, a persecutor, a serious, scary opponent, imprisoning the church, casting his favor for executing Stephen, one of the first deacons. And now he's a guy that's on Team Jesus. This is a complete shift in his life. And God gets all of the praise and thanksgiving for this marvelous shift in his life. The false teachers claim to be Christians. Maybe there was hope for them. But Paul was the kind of man that the law existed for and that you would think was beyond hope. This guy, there's absolutely no possibility that this guy would ever become a Christian. And all of a sudden, Christ is interrupting his life and telling him, Paul, I've got all sorts of work for you to do. You're going to suffer for me because you're going to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who at first don't want it. The law and the gospel was for men like him, this blasphemer, beyond hope. To all of us, we would think this is a beyond hope situation. There is absolutely no chance that any turn of event for good in this guy's life could ever happen. He is dead set against Christ and his church, arrogantly opposing the work of God. And then you see this glorious hinge. But God in Paul's life. But God. God changed Paul's life. God showed Paul mercy. Paul was going one direction, and all of a sudden he's going another direction. And it's because God had a purpose for him. He says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a guy who is grateful for faith. He's grateful for love. Why? Because he was against all of it. All of it that would be in Christ, and it's all now his. And he's like, never going to be the same. This is a completely different course. God's mercy and grace led to his salvation. He was ignorant, he was unbelieving, but God had transformed him into a man of faith and love. And that only comes by God's divine intervention at work in his life, by uniting Paul to Christ. And so Paul was so thoroughly thankful for God's mercy and grace that he bubbles up over in testimony about it to Timothy, who, you know, Paul's probably like, you know, Timothy's probably heard Paul tell his testimony like a million times, right? You know, Paul's like, you know, the family member that tells the story over and over again. But Paul can't help it. Like, it's the news is so good, he can't help but want to reiterate it over and over and over again. Paul's self-righteousness, his blasphemy, his violence were crowded out by the transformative work of God in his life. And it spills over in thanksgiving for God's grace, replacing his ignorance and unbelief with faith and love. And so if Paul were here this morning and he were singing like a song like Amazing Grace, how do you think Paul would sing a song like Amazing Grace? Do you think he would sing a song like Amazing Grace kind of with this cold, quiet, like everybody else is doing it, I have to, kind of an attitude? Or would he like have tears just like streaming from his eyes, be like, and he's not even like embarrassed, he's just like wiping them away, and it's like getting his face all wet and his shirt all wet, because God saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, and now I'm found. I was blind, but God, he blinded me with his grace. Now I see. 'Twas grace that had taught his heart to fear, and grace his fears relieved. And so this grace that's at work in Paul's life is precious to him. It's precious. And he can't help but want to talk about it. Earlier we tried and did an outstanding job singing Psalm 124, which, as I said, has been a song that's been used to help express the church's gratitude for his mighty acts of providence. It's a song about eucatastrophe, a song about a sudden turn events in a story. Think about the greatest moment of eucatastrophe in history for a second. What are some great moments of eucatastrophe in history? Right? Some of you history guys in here, I know some of you guys like the story of the Reconquista of Europe, driving out the Moors out of Europe. Like there was all sorts of eucatastrophes in that story. What about the win at Gettysburg? That's a eucatastrophe. I mean, like, the South has gotten all the way into Pennsylvania, and it's looking like if this battle is lost, there is absolutely no chance that we're going to win this thing. And all of a sudden, you have this marvelous bayonet charge, and it just like turns the course of the battle. That's a eucatastrophe. Some of you might remember, President Reagan's election. You might feel like that was a eucatastrophe. Some of you might have felt like it was a eucatastrophe when President Obama was put in office, and this week President Trump. Here's the thing. The greatest glimpse of God's paradise given on earth was none of those moments. The greatest gift of God's paradise on earth was when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the second greatest catastrophe in the life of any Christian is when you become awake to Christ. When you go from being dead in your trespasses and your sins, and you are made alive together in Christ. When you go from being hopeless to filled with hope in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's where it is at. The grace and mercy of our glorious God overflowing to us in Christ. Well, you can see here that Paul's not just thankful for God's work in his own life. Paul's not just thankful for this personal grace, but he is thankful for the amazing grace that is not just coming to him, but that is being channeled to other people too. This transformative grace. He's not left in his insolent and haughty state, disregarding others, locked into his own personal agenda and program. But he is a guy who is being transformed by Christ, which means the transformation, not just of how he sees himself, but others. He was thankful for every grace that God had shown to any sinner. He was thankful that he could play a part in helping those experience God's grace, those who would receive Christ. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, in the plural, not just Paul. And Paul's latching on to that and loves it and is thankful that he plays a part. Paul's becoming a Christian was not just about me and Jesus, right? It was not just about Paul and Jesus having their little relationship. This was Paul and Jesus for the world, for the sake of the world. Paul says in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul was so bad an insolent opponent and blasphemer that his salvation was an example to others. It was an example to wicked men and women that if God's mercy could extend to ignorant, unbelieving Paul, God's grace and mercy could overflow to them too. And this was Paul's mission. To be a living testimony and an example of God's grace. God's trophy of grace, that God's grace can reach even the worst of sinners. And so God's assignment for Paul was to get that message out and being a living testimony to it, transformed by God's grace and His mercy. So Paul was happy to accept into the crowd, into the numbers, anyone who would come to Jesus by faith. And so, in other words, the gospel didn't just change how Paul saw his story and his life and the agenda of the world, but he could now see other people. And he could see other people through this lens of hope in the gospel for them at work in their life. God's grace will restore your nature too. God's grace will restore your nature too. Because you come to a place like this, a passage like this, and you're like, you know, I'm a pretty selfish person, aren't I? I'm pretty self-focused. I think quite a bit about my own agenda, and I don't think about others. God's grace restores our natures too. We will see our gifts and our talents in light of God's grace as being used by Him and for Him for the sake of others. We'll go being focused on our personal agenda to thankful for how God's grace is restoring our nature so that we love God and our neighbor properly. So we don't shy away from sharing how God has rescued us. Your testimony is a fantastic way to bear witness to what Christ has done in your life, and it's a fantastic way to share the gospel with people. So I want to encourage you, don't shy away, as you get a heart for other people, don't shy away from your testimony. It might be hard at times to share the gospel. You feel like you got to argue, you got to share about, you know, like, I got to know all the right things to say. But if you know the basics, Christ Jesus came into the world to save Nate, and I can talk about how that happened. And the rest of the world, that's all you need to get going, at least. Your testimony consists of something analogous to Paul's. Even though you are from a different age, a different nation, you too, if you're a Christian here this morning, you too have received mercy. You've received grace, and you've received an assignment. You've received an assignment to be a part of Christ's work here on earth. And part of that assignment is that you too get to be an example of God's grace at work in the world as you relay your testimony to others. I hope some of you are sharing your testimony so much with your grandkids that they're getting tired of it, right? We can all share our stories a little bit more. Don't lose sight of the role that your testimony can play in other people's lives. Your testimony is not just about the way in which Christ has been there for you when you were low, when you felt low, when you were on a low spot, but it is about Christ changing the team you were on. It's about God's rescue of you from when you were enmity with God and transferred into His kingdom and into His life. It's about Him forgiving you. It's about Christ taking responsibility for your sin. It's about you being given a calling and duties that are driven by His kingdom and His personal agenda for you. And this is no small thing. And this leads us to the last point, which is that Paul in all of these things is moved to doxology, and we should be as well. Paul was not just a man who could now see others, but by removing scales from Paul's eyes, he was a man who could also see God. He was also a man who could see God. In verse 17, the apostle concludes his gratitude for God's work with doxology, a word of praise, a word glorifying God's might and His nature. Paul concludes his line of thought in verse 17, saying, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This word of praise here, these words in verse 17, confess God to be the sovereign King of all the ages of history. It touches on attributes about God that he doesn't share with others, his incommunicable attributes, that he is immortal and he is invisible. It touches on his eternal nature. It affirms his monotheistic monopoly on the cosmos. He's the only God. He's a God whose attributes are far otherworldly than any of our own. And as a doxology, as a benediction, these words call then for all glory and honor and praise to go and be channeled to him. Why? Because he's worthy of such high and holy praise. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of song. All of creation, all the angelic hosts, all the nations of men are called to join in the song. The Ephesians, the Romans, the Greeks, the North Africans, those from the East, he is the king of all the ages. He was not supposed to be locked in time into a book written 2,000 years ago, but he is free and unreleased from time and to be praised in every moment of time, every epoch, every century, every decade, every year, for the rest of eternity. Think about all that is glorious and mighty in God and in his Christ and what he has done. He has come into the world to save you. To save you. And that salvation, it has purpose to it. Not only that you would be able to transform to this person who can see others and see how they too could receive God's grace, but it's he wants to transform how you see himself, God himself. He wants you to be able to see him too. Christ came into the world so that you could join Paul and Timothy and the Ephesian church in his worship, in words of praise about him, and words about his glory. The fruit of all that God has done, the fruit of being able to see God for who he is a song-filled heart, a doxological heart. It's a praise-filled heart. This is what happens in the life of a Christian. A Christian knows where he or she comes from and praises God for God's unique work in our lives as individuals, but also in his work in other people's lives and in history and for who he is in all of it. Think of the glory of God and think of how far he brings us when he brings us out of our sin and reconciles us to him. The fruit of salvation ought to and must be praise and glory for who he is. Now, our closing song this morning is focused on that. We sang about God's amazing grace, which saved a wretch like me earlier in the service. And this morning, we're going to close with a song focused on his glory and his might and his praise. As you reflect on God's might, his eternal qualities, his invisible character, his nature, reflect on the fact that he brought you out of darkness and into that light. He brought you into this glory and into this might and into this strength that he even supplies you for the mission that he has for you. And let's go to him now and pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking for your Spirit to be at work in us and in our community, in our hearts, tuning in our hearts to sing your praise, tuning in our hearts to see our neighbor, tuning in our hearts to see and understand even our own story, that we were far off, but we have been brought near. And so cause us to be moved in worship from day to day and week to week and year to year. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.